Good to be together. Welcome to June. Welcome to the summer. Thanks for being with us at the stream today. As you eat your breakfast, grab your cup of coffee, and take a look, skimming through the headlines of the newspaper, or if you're not a Sunday paper type of person, and maybe you pull your phone out like I do. I do the Sunday paper sometimes when I have the time, but usually not before Sunday church because I'm busy, but after Sunday church. But as you scroll through maybe the news feed, you know, maybe on your phone or your tablet or something, would a headline like this draw your attention or catch your interest? Christian calls out the council and calls them all to Christ. Or maybe that one wasn't something that would stop you and make you want to read more. Maybe it would be something like this. Stephen states, religious leaders are stiff-necked resistors of the Spirit. That might catch your attention. Now, what's that about? Stephen calls people stiff-necked? Or maybe that one wouldn't catch your attention. Maybe you'd stop and you'd click on and want to read this one. Religious leaders condemn Christians and cast, I'm sorry, religious leaders condemn Christians singular and cast stones. If one of these headlines were actually to appear in your morning paper or your newsfeed and you read the article, you would probably want to read it to get a picture of the details of what happened and why it happened, and you would be considering what your personal response was to it all. Well, you aren't going to find those headlines in this morning's paper, I don't think, nor will you find it in your newsfeed on whatever newsfeed you follow or look through. But the headlines are my attempts to tell you about something that actually did happen. It happened towards the middle of the first century in Jerusalem. And the details are actually in the Bible, beginning in Acts chapter 6. So please turn there with me to Acts chapter 6. Or if you need a Bible, we have some out at that table, or pull it up on your phone. We don't mind if you do that here, your tablet. And take a look with me at Acts 6. We're going to start in verse 8. And we actually are going to go all the way through chapter 8, verse 3 this morning. I'm like, wait a second, Kevin, you only do like 3 or 4 verses, and when you do 3 or 4 verses, you speak for an hour. So don't worry, I'll have you out of here by dinner time. But no, we are going to read this account, but we're going to do so, I'm going to break it up into sections, about 4 parts. So we'll read a section, talk about it, read another section, talk about it. So, but as we read this, we're going to see what happened, we're going to consider why it happened, and we're going to consider your response to it all. We'll look at this in 4 parts under 4 subheadings. Our 4 subheadings in the 4 parts this morning are Stephen's ministry, Stephen's sermon, Stephen's stoning, and the scattering to Judea and Samaria. That's where we're headed. First, let's talk about Stephen's ministry. Before we do, please join me in prayer. God, we want to understand what your word says to us, so that we can know what you want us to know about what happened, why it happened, and what our response is to be. Thank you for what Stephen has done and what he proclaimed and what resulted from this ministry. And thank you for including this in your word to show us the significance for our lives today and for your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. So first, Stephen's ministry, picking up in Acts chapter 6, we're going to read first verses 8 through 15. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Remember, Stephen is one of the seven we mentioned last week at the beginning of chapter 6. If you weren't with us last week, just look at the first seven verses of chapter 6. And you will see that there was a need that arose among some widows who were not being basically given some support, some more of a distribution, which was primarily food. They weren't giving some of the resources that they were in need of. Widows were, understandably, these widows were Hellenist widows. They were in need, and they were being overlooked in the distribution of food. And a complaint arose and was brought to the 12 apostles, and their response was, it's basically, we're concerned about this, but we're so busy with everything else that God's called us to do that we need God to raise up some other people, if you will, that can serve and meet this need. And we talked about how they chose seven who were full of the Spirit, good men of good repute, full of the Spirit and wisdom, and they would be appointed specifically for that duty, chapter 6, verse 3. And we were told in verse 5 about Stephen, a man, listen to how he's described, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. So these were not folks that were just to be waiters. They were not just to be food servers. These were people that were godly men who had demonstrated faithfulness in their character and their conduct, who would be appointed to meet this specific need, but obviously it was not limited to that. What we're going to see is Stephen's going to do way more than delivering food to some widows. What you're about to see is what Stephen is going to do in his ministry that is profound. But picking up in verse 8, the chapter continues and tells us that he's full of grace and power. What a description. I mean, if someone were to describe you, oh yeah, he or she is full of grace and power. That's a pretty good compliment. I'd take that one, you know. But this is how this guy is described. He's doing so much more than serving the widows or waiting on tables. He's doing, look what it says, verse 8, he's doing signs and wonders. God is using him to do the same kinds of things that the apostles did. Miraculous things. Stephen faces opposition and false accusations for his faith in Jesus, doesn't he? What you're going to see is might remind you of some things that Jesus faced. It pretty much parallels it. But let's look at the details. An opposition comes from those who belong to the synagogue of the freedmen, which refers to people who had been slaves. They had been slaves, but they were freed. And they were either ethnic Jews or they were converted Jews who worshipped at the synagogue. And the opposition includes people from various parts, various peoples from various places, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and that represent North Africa, Cilicia, and Asia. So these are various regions, and some of those regions includes modern-day North Africa and modern-day Turkey. But these folks, they're opposing Stephen, but as they try to oppose them, notice they cannot withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Stephen is empowered by God with the wisdom and the Holy Spirit. God's using him. He's able to answer every one of their accusations, every one of their oppositions. And undoubtedly, as we'll see in a few moments in this sermon, he's able to point straight from the scripture to the very truths about who God is. Well, his opponents don't like this at all. Look with me at verse 11 and following. They don't like the popularity that Christianity is starting to present to the people. There's a growing number of followers of Jesus, right? They were against what the 12 were doing. They arrested them, threw them in prison. There was the prison break. The angel delivers them. You know, they're set free. They continue speaking about Jesus. And now, once again, they seize this guy now, Stephen, and they don't like what he's saying. And because they don't like what he's saying, they don't like the Christianity is spreading, they basically instigate men to be false witnesses. to slander him, to say bad things, false things about him. And so the battle becomes against Stephen, who is, by the power of the Holy Spirit, doing what Jesus said in Acts 1:8, to be a witness of the gospel. There's the godly, Christ-like witness. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the end of the earth, Jesus said. Stephen's doing that. So it's Stephen and the gospel witness against false witnesses. So the battle is taking place here. These witnesses accuse Stephen of blasphemy. Blasphemy means saying harmful things against God. They're accusing him of saying things that are not true about God, or harmful or detrimental or sacrilegious against God, if you will. And they accuse him specifically of speaking against the temple. They accuse him of speaking about Jesus abolishing the temple and fulfilling the law. The nature of the opposition and the false accusations affirms to us that he had been speaking about Jesus from the scriptures. He had been speaking about how Jesus had fulfilled the law and its requirements. He had been preaching the good news, the gospel, calling people to faith and repentance and to following Jesus. Of particular note is their comment about Stephen speaking against this holy place and the law, verse 13. They're upset about that. They don't like one bit that he has spoken against this holy place and the law in verse 13. And their comment in verse 14, we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. Well, what can we identify from those statements? Several things. We can identify that it's a whole lot like the same criticism Jesus received when he was brought before. And he was arrested after he was betrayed, right? Remember what they said when he was before the council? You know, he says he's going to tear down the temple and raise it again 3 days. And this shows how Stephen's facing the same kind of persecution that Jesus did. Stephen was speaking about Jesus, and he was speaking about how Jesus had fulfilled the law, yes. And that how now having a relationship with God comes through faith in Jesus rather than following the depth of the details of the law, which no one can actually fully do. Stephen is speaking about Christ, the gospel, how it comes through that, not through the law, not through the temple. But these Jews react very negatively to that. So much of their identity, so much of who they saw themselves as being as people of God was connected to the law, was connected almost culturally to the practices of the law and the worship of the temple, that they started to focus not so much on a person, but on a place, or on their practices, their religious practices. So Stephen's coming in and saying, no, it's about a person, not so much about the practices, meaning following the law, or the place, meaning the temple. And these folks, these Jews, react extremely negatively. What are they so concerned about? Well, verse 13 and 14 again, the place and the practices rather than the person. Their attitude was, no way, don't change our culture. Don't change the history of all that God's done for us. Don't change the place. You can't speak against that stuff. That's our heritage. That's our culture. That's who we are. That's what God wants for us. So much of their identity was wrapped up in their religiosity and in their cultural heritage. Listen to scholar J. Julius Scott. Great last name, but no relation of mine as far as I know. But he says some good things in an excellent article found in the Journal of Evangelical Theological Society. Listen to what he says. And I quote, among the charges against Stephen was the accusation that he spoke against this holy place. And that he said, Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place. This emphasis upon place is met by frequent references to specific places in Stephen's response. The Judaism of Stephen's day had become increasingly place conscious, meaning they focused on that. It was provincial and localized in its view of God. Palestine in general, and Jerusalem and the temple in particular, had come to be looked upon as the only places where God could be found, and as the full extent of his earthly activity and concern. In the thinking of most of Stephen's Jewish contemporaries, although few, if any, would have acknowledged it, God's presence was restricted to Palestine or even to the temple. Consequently, for many first century Jews, for all practical purposes, God was little more than a tribal deity of the Hebrews. Now, Stephen's speech that we're going to see in a moment is going to attempt to show that this notion was both historically and theologically incorrect. The notion that God would be restricted to a place or just to a tribe, just to a group of people, the Hebrews. Stephen's speech is going to show that that's incorrect, and that's why the hearers get furious. That's one reason. He tells his listeners numerous important events of the history of Israel in which God had appeared and how God acted outside of Jerusalem. He's going to, in his sermon, in his message that he's about to give, listen for all the places that he comments on. And notice how all of these places are outside of Palestine, the majority of them. He's going to refer to Canaan. He's going to refer to outside of the promised land. He's going to refer to God speaking to Abraham in Mesopotamia. He's going to refer to Moses in the wilderness. He's going to talk about Joseph down in Egypt and Moses down in Egypt. He's going to talk about where the people of Israel flourished and grew while they were in slavery in Egypt. And he's going to talk about how the people of Israel experienced signs and wonders, the deliverance of God in the Exodus event in Egypt. No, God is not localized to Palestine. God is not localized to the temple. Put differently, Stephen is going to confront the religious idolatry that the Jews have now made of their actual religious faith and practices and their localized focus of that being on the temple. So much emphasis they're placing on the law, so much emphasis on the temple and the synagogue, and those things have functionally speaking turned into idols in their life. Now, they probably weren't cognizantly thinking, of course, gee, this is idolatry. But functionally, the way they were approaching that, their identity and their relationship with God was becoming very works-based. It was becoming very much an adherence to these religious practices and to a localized certain... It's almost like superstition. You know, they're almost like, okay, for God to really show up, it's only going to be here. You know, we need to meet God. There's something magical and special about the temple. And it was only there in their opinion. And as we're going to see, they're actually missing God himself in all of that. They're missing the truth about God and the gospel that Stephen is proclaiming. In the midst of these accusations that come, as Stephen is before the council, we are told something else in verse 15. They gaze at him, and his face was like the face of an angel. What does that mean? Well, he's glowing. There's a physical manifestation of the grace and glory of God. It's very similar to what Moses experienced when he would go in and meet with God face to face. Exodus 34, 29 through 35 talks about when he meets with God face to face, he comes down, that he's you know, down from the mountain, that he's glowing. And when he would come out of the tent of meeting, that he would radiate the very glory of God. Well, what's noteworthy here about Stephen's ministry in this section is the power with which he's ministering. He is doing signs and wonders. He's preaching the gospel. He's full of the Holy Spirit. He is full of grace and power. This is nothing special about Stephen. I mean, he's a good guy. He loves the Lord. This is more about the power of God working through him. And let me stop right there and say that you may feel like there is nothing special about you, and if you do, that's probably the right attitude to have. But you should not fear, because that is all the more the possibility that God can use you as a vessel, as an ambassador for him, as a messenger of him, or equip you to do whatever he calls and leads you to do. It is more about Jesus. Yes, Stephen is serving widows, but he is also clearly here, as we're going to see, preaching about Jesus Christ and doing signs and wonders. And he is going to stand against the opposition from these religious leaders boldly. So though he's one of the seven called to serve, part of that service involves miraculous works and powerful, Spirit-led gospel preaching. But notice as well the accusations and the opposition and the persecution. And I want you to see that the false witnesses and the persecution that he's about to face is what compels him to give this message. So his message is actually almost like an apologetic. It's an answer to the critics. It's an answer to these false accusations and the rejection of this council as they've arrested him, they brought him before. Now listen to what he does. And he's going to call them. Again, listen for all the places. And notice that the places are all outside of Jerusalem. So now let's go to our second heading, Stephen's message. Here we go. We're going to read a good portion of, well, we're going to start with a good portion about a third of the way through, not quite a third of the way, about a fifth of the way through chapter 7. Stephen's going to give a very lengthy sermon here. Let's start with verses 1 through 16. Follow along with me. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, here's a sermon, here he goes. Here's his message. "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham, and when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob his father and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem." Do you notice all the places? Now, the sermon begins in response to a question made by the high priest. It's a simple question. Are these things, meaning the accusations being made against Stephen, are they so? This is Stephen's response. It's to a question made by the high priest. Now, notice how Stephen begins his sermon by preaching about the patriarchs, the forefathers. The patriarchs are sort of like the founding fathers of the nation of Israel. And Stephen starts with them. Why? He's showing continuity with the past. He's showing how what is happened with Jesus is a continuation of God's work throughout history with his people. And God worked as well. He's showing outside of one particular place, outside of one specific geographic region. The work of God is not to be limited. Look at the geographical indicators just in this first section. There's Mesopotamia, verse 2. before he lived in Haran. Verse 3, God says, go out from your land into the land I will show you. There's a departure. There's a sending out, going from one place that God will guide and direct to another where God has a purpose. Verse 4, so Abraham leaves God, leaves the land where he's from, where God leads him. And Stephen states that God is telling him to go from the land you are now living. But Abraham had no inheritance in this land. And then verse 6, when God says his offspring will be sojourners in a land belonging to others and enslaved for 400 years, he's referring to the slavery in Egypt. But God's going to work there. He's going to judge that nation, meaning Egypt. And afterwards, he's going to bring his people out so that they can worship God in this place. Verse 9 talks about Joseph and Joseph being in Egypt and God giving him favor in Egypt. And verses 13 through 16, God works through Joseph to preserve his brothers' lives, providing food for them in the midst of the famine, and God's provision occurred down in Egypt. Jacob dies and he's brought to Shechem. What's this all about? Well, there's a lot of history there, yes. And more of Stephen's message, as we're going to continue through chapter 7, is going to have wonderful history. But notice all the geographic places. Notice terms like land. Notice the terms like foreign nations. And notice the things that God did in these foreign nations. All this is to say that throughout the history of God's people, Israel, he has worked outside of the location of Palestine. I mean, one can make a case that God's done an incredible amount of work outside of the localized region of Palestine. He's done an incredible amount of places and things that are actually foreign lands. Let's continue Stephen's message now. We're going to look now at verses 17 through 36. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt, until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight, and as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord. "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob." And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. This Moses whom they rejected, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge?' This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. Verses 17 and 18, the promise to Abraham's offspring starts expanding more and more, doesn't it? And it does so in Egypt, where the people multiply. They're in bondage. They suffer, yes, yet God has not departed them. God is with them. He sees their suffering. He sees their struggle. He preserves them, and he preserves Moses, and it's all in Egypt. And then God raises up Moses where? In Midian. God delivers his people with miraculous signs and wonders where? In Egypt. As we go down through this text, we see details as Stephen preaches about God preserving Moses, God calling Moses, God bringing God's people out in the Exodus event. And mention is made of the people initially rejecting Moses, the messenger of God. But the key here is the work of God occurring in what are now foreign lands at the time Stephen's preaching. And it was in the time when the events happened. Let's continue picking up in verses 37 through 44. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Raphan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. Stephen preaches about God giving the law and the rejection of God by the people. God meets with Moses on Mount Sinai, receives the law. And we see a great rebellion and a disobedience among God's people that results in it's a rejection of God. It's idolatry. Now, why is Stephen addressing this? Why is he recounting this history? Because it's relevant to what the religious leaders are doing right now with Jesus. And it's relevant to what the religious leaders, this council, are doing right now with Stephen. He's recounting the history, yes, but he's showing them how history's coming full circle. And he's saying, you guys are doing the same thing. You're making an idol. You're not trusting in God. You're not trusting in the gospel. You're not even in the truth. You're trusting in your religious practices and a religious place rather than the person, Jesus Christ. Pick up with me in verses 45 through 50 now. Our fathers in turn brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? Stephen preaches about possessing the promised land, yes. God gave them this. He preaches about how Solomon built the temple, yes, and God led that to take place. Yet the temple is not the only place of God. Heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool, Isaiah prophesied. He's not isolated to the temple. A reference here in verse 49 is made to Isaiah 66, 1 and 2, where God says, as I just said, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. God does not dwell in houses made by human hands. He is not isolated to the temple. He is not isolated to a geographic region. Stephen is trying to say, you have exalted the importance of this temple so much that you've turned it into an idol. You are not even focusing on the right place. Because it's not about a place, it's about a person. In this context, the point again being made is a theological argument that God works throughout the world in various places according to his sovereign purposes. In the same way, his house is not isolated to the temple, nor is worship of God to be isolated to one particular place, to one particular geographic region, or to even one ethnic people. And the agenda behind all of this in Stephen's sermon, who, by the way, he's filled with great grace and power and great wisdom in the Holy Spirit, is that the Word of God, the salvation of God, the gospel of God is going to go to the ends of the earth. God is to be worshipped in all kinds of places. God is to be worshipped by all kinds of people. He's setting this up. He's showing what God's doing. Jesus said that you'll be my witnesses to the end of the earth. And the ministry has primarily been in Jerusalem up to this point, and it's about to go further. It's about to go to the end of the earth. And there's a turning point that takes place right after this. It's going to go forth right after this. You'll see. As we come next week more into chapter 8, you'll see where Philip's going to be. He's going to be in Samaria. And you'll see more what's going to happen with Paul. And where he's going to go. And we're going to see more what's going to happen with Peter in chapter 10. But we must finish chapter 7. Look at what he says in verse 51. What a way to end his message. He confronts these religious leaders very directly. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. They have been circumcised physically, yes, they have followed the law, but their hearts have not been circumcised spiritually, if you will. They are not right with God. The more important issues of the heart and of their faith were not right. They were actually resisting the Holy Spirit. Put differently, in continuity with the past, in the same way that their forefathers had rejected the prophets and had rejected God, they are also doing the same thing with Jesus and even right now with him, Stephen. Now let's look at our third heading, Stephen's martyrdom. We've seen Stephen's ministry. We are still seeing his ministry. We're seeing his message, and now we're seeing his martyrdom. Pick up with me in verses 54 through 60 as we read towards the end of the chapter here. Now when they heard these things, meaning the council, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, meaning Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Just as Jesus was seized, just as Jesus was falsely accused, just as Jesus was rejected, just as Jesus suffered and died, so does Stephen. Yet notice that Jesus meets him in this moment. You know, I have had thoughts from time to time, call me what you will, but I can sometimes imagine like the worst scenarios. Does anybody else do that sometimes? Like the what if, what worst scenario happens, am I prepared? And I've had these thoughts of like, okay, if I'm a missionary somewhere and I'm captured by ISIS, let's say, and you know, they've got the video rolling and the sword out or the knife to my throat saying, deny Jesus. I've wondered what would I do in that moment. I believe I would honor the Lord and lay down my life, but I've never been in that moment. Nor do I really want to be, I'll be honest. But I've wondered, what would I do? And here's what I've always told people who've brought this kind of thing up to me before. Like, what if I were to be martyred? Would I do that? Or what if, you know, what if they were torturing people that I loved, you know, and saying, deny Jesus, what would I do? And I tend to tell people, look, you know, you're not in that situation right now, but if you were, God would give you the grace to deal with it. And here's a little theory I have, and I could be wrong about this, but I have a theory that when people are being martyred for their faith, that Jesus meets them right in that moment. That something about the power and presence of God through the Holy Spirit provides comfort and strength to those who suffer. And the reason I feel that way is because of what happens right here with Stephen. As he's being martyred, look what happens. He sees the face of Jesus. Look at it. I mean, look what it says. He sees the glory of God. He sees Jesus standing right there at the right hand of the glory of God. We don't know if Jesus is saying anything to him, but I believe he's comforting him. I believe he's giving him grace in that moment. Notice what else that's amazing here. Right before his martyrdom, his last words are so profoundly similar to what Jesus said on the cross. When Jesus on the cross says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. Listen to what he says here. Lord, do not hold this sin against them. There's a prayer for the people's repentance, even as they're killing him. Stephen's a dude. This guy's amazing. In his death, he's seeking the repentance of the people that are killing him. And then right here in verse 58, we're introduced for the first time to Saul, whom, as we know, witnesses this entire event, and as we know from elsewhere in Scripture, has given his hearty approval to the whole thing as it goes down. And God's going to do an amazing thing in Saul in the coming chapters, and God's going to use this man Saul to change the world. But right now, Saul's an enemy of God, and he gives hearty approval to Stephen being stoned. But God's going to transform Saul's life, as we're going to see. Now let's go to our final heading, the fourth heading of our passage, the scattering to Judea and Samaria. Pick up with me, final three verses, folks. Chapter 8, 1 through 3, let's read. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Here's what I want you to notice. In response to the persecution, where do all the Christians go? They go all out, all over the place. And guess what they're carrying with them? A gospel witness. In the way that God only can, he brings good out of the suffering and out of the worst situations. And in this case, he takes the persecution that happens, and as they're scattered out to Judea and Samaria, and as they're going to be scattered even further, the gospel is going to go to these places consistent with the very plan of God laid out in Acts 1:8 and laid out in the book of Isaiah as Isaiah prophesied. So the circumstances, which undoubtedly God has orchestrated and is behind all of it, leads to the witness of God, leads to the word of God advancing to these other places where God is going to work. Now that we've heard the sermon, let's sum it up. What's going on in this lengthy message? Listen again to J. Julius Scott as he shares four purposes he sees to Stephen's sermon. And I quote, "The speech seeks to establish four points. One, that Christianity is not out of accord with the historical faith of Israel, but rather the legitimate continuation and fulfillment of it. Two, that the presence and activity of God cannot be limited to a single geographical area, such as the land of Canaan or the Jerusalem temple, as implied by the attitude and activities of Stephen's Jewish contemporaries. Three, that the history of Israel was marked by a long succession of acts of rebellion against God and his messengers. The betrayal and murder of the righteous one, Jesus, was only the latest and most significant and the most serious in this series. And four, that Jesus, a more than Jewish Messiah, the Son of Man, Daniel 7, 13 through 14, is even now ruling in heaven as the universal Lord. One more quote here. One of my professors in seminary, scholar David Powell, who is a prominent scholar in the book of Luke and Acts, I wrote this down in my class notes some 20 years ago almost now. I guess, no, 17 years ago now. This is from my class notes, so I'm not kidding. And I quote Dr. Powell, "There are so many geological references and details in this speech. Why? The point? God is able to work outside the land of Israel. Many and all of the important people mentioned in this sermon had important things happen outside of Israel. And this provides the theological framework for the move of the word outside of Israel." Dr. Powell's saying something very similar to Dr. Julius Scott. So what we've seen in the context of Acts as a whole so far is that the word of God, which Acts 6:7 told us was continuing to increase, the number of disciples are multiplying, the word of God is expanding throughout Jerusalem. It's now going to move outside of Jerusalem to Judea and to Samaria and even to the ends of the earth. As Acts 1:8 said, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." This brings us to our primary point, can be expressed this way. If you want to sum up the message of all that we've read, you could sum it up this way. The plan of God is for the word of God to go forth from Jerusalem to the end of the earth. The plan of God is for the word of God being Jesus, being the gospel, is to go forth from Jerusalem to the end of the earth. Jesus is the one who makes that possible. He died on a cross for sins. He rose from the dead on the third day. He ascended to heaven. He sent the Holy Spirit to regenerate and save his people. And now he's empowering them by his Spirit to be his witnesses to the ends of the earth until he returns. And that includes you and me. When God works in people's lives, they receive Christ by grace alone through faith. They're justified. They're made right with God. The Holy Spirit indwells them, empowers them, and they live and do his will. And those people themselves become the temple of God. The focus is not the temple of God in a place. The focus is the temple of God, the Holy Spirit, in the lives of all God's people. The plan of God has always been for the word of God to go forth from Jerusalem to the end of the earth. God would penetrate the hearts of his people. He would make them his temples of God. He would transform their lives by the power of his Spirit, love, grace, and truth. So what's your reaction to all that you've heard here in this account? If this had been an article that you had read in the newspaper, or a link you had clicked on in your news feed and read on your computer or your phone or your tablet, if you had been an eyewitness of this sermon, someone present who had heard this, what would be your response? What's your response to it, hearing it today? Let me suggest a few applications for you and me. And I have these on slides. One, God is not isolated to one place or geographic region. I've hammered that home. I think you've heard that. Rather, he has done and likely will continue to do mighty works in various places in the world until he returns and he brings his kingdom in full. He's promised to do so. Two, throughout the history, despite the revelation of God to people, people have rejected him. And you and I, similarly, should not be shocked and surprised when people reject him and are resistant to the Holy Spirit still today. Three, don't make an idol. Beware of making an idol out of a religious practice, or out of your convictions, or even about your church or your worship. The ultimate focus has to be on God. The gospel is what must be central to life and ministry. It's Jesus. Four, beware of resisting the Holy Spirit and rejecting God. Beware of not responding to the Holy Spirit's promptings. Beware of not obeying him and of not following him. And five, God's plan is for salvation for men and women from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. The gospel is to go forth to the end of the earth. Do you and I have a missionary mindset? Do we think it? Do we pray it? Or do we just focus on right here, right now? We all can be involved in praying, sending, or going. Not all of us can go, but we can be involved in praying and sending. But we can go right where God has us, right here, right now. You are a missionary as you walk out these doors today. So am I. Let's do it. Stephen's speech is preparing us all for these things, especially for the reality that the Word of God is going to the end of the earth. And we're going to see more of this as we go through our series in Acts. The plan of God is for the Word of God to go forth from Jerusalem to the end of the earth. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your gospel, for the Word of God. We thank you that you have a purpose for it to go to all peoples of all nations in all places. Thank you for the ways that you work, that you're able to work in our lives in Las Vegas here today. And you've been working throughout the world ever since. God, empower us to be your witnesses and to live and follow you. In Jesus' name, amen. As we close in worship today,